So, going through the book of John. So old Lester was running moonshine across the straight lines, and one day he was drinking some of the contraband when a policeman saw his truck was weaving, pulled him over. "Son, what's in that jug?" Lester said, "Water, sir. I'm going to church to worship Jesus." The policeman reached in and grabbed the bottle, took a whiff. "Son, that's not water. That's white lightning." And Lester shouted, "Well, praise the Lord, he's done it again." Sorry, I got a cough drop in my mouth. Lester's referring to the story we're going to read about today. Praise the Lord, he's done it again. Hang on, let me finish. I've not been feeling very well, so trying to keep from coughing. Remember, the purpose of the gospel is found in John chapter 20. Here, let me read it. Verse 30. "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." So it's really good that John gives us a purpose for this gospel. He builds the case around Jesus as Savior, seven miracles of Jesus, and then seven great I am statements. So in what we're going to read today is John gives us a record of Jesus' first miracle. And one of the things that this tells us is that the apocryphal stories of Jesus' childhood miracles, like fixing the wings of birds and things like that, they're myths. They're fabrications. Because what we're going to read today was Jesus' first miracle. So here, let's read through up to chapter 2, verse 12. I'm dyslexic all of a sudden. Yeah, it's going to be here a while, aren't we? Yeah. "On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. When they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, 'They have no wine.' And Jesus says to her, 'Woman, what does that your concern have to do with me? My hour is not yet come.' His mother said to the servants, 'Whatever he says to you, do it.' Now there were set there are six water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. Jesus said to them, 'Fill the water pots with water.' And they filled them up to the brim." Verse 8. "And he said to them, 'Draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast.' And they took it. When the master of the feast had tasted the wine that was made wine, or I'm sorry, that tasted the water that was made wine, he did not know where it came from. But the servants who had drawn the water knew. And the master of the feast called the bridegroom. And he said to him, 'Every man at the beginning sets out the good wine. When the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. You now have kept the good wine.' The beginning of the signs of Jesus did in Canaan of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum, he, his mother, his brothers, and his disciples, and they did not stay there many days." Lord, thank you for the time we have to study and read. Thank you for giving us a copy of your heart, God. Pray that you would instruct us, help us grow in our faith this morning. Thanks the fact that you love us like you do, God. Pray we'd all receive your love this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So as we begin, Jesus and the disciples have been invited to this wedding. Small village of Cana, which is close to, it's up in the north region of Israel, close to Nazareth, where Jesus was born. But did you notice that Jesus' mother is invited too? No mention of Joseph, so it seems as if Joseph by this point has passed off the scene. And Mary appears to have some measure of responsibility associated with the wedding, because when she tells the servants that they're supposed to do something, they do it. So quite possibly Mary and Jesus and his family is related to this young couple, or at least they're good friends of this family. Weddings in this day were a huge thing, especially in smaller villages. It's time for celebrating, time for rejoicing, time with being with family. And no doubt that this village had been buzzing with excitement for many weeks. Think about the things that they did back then for entertainment. I mean, there's no internet. There's no iPads. There's no video games. There's no shopping malls. There's no theaters. I mean, there's no golf courses. There's very little things for them to be able to do. What are they supposed to do? Sit around and talk with each other all night long? Oh, no. You know, I mean, what do they do for fun? So a social event like a wedding quite possibly was the biggest event of the year in this village. So a wedding was something very special, and the Jews, they knew how to throw a wedding. The spiritual portion of the wedding would be followed by a seven-day feast. Now, my daughter Shelby was married in May, and I could not imagine throwing a party or affording a party that lasted for 7 days. But that's how the Jews partied. And then you notice that this couple makes a very important decision, probably without even realizing its significance. They invited Jesus to the wedding. And not only was Jesus invited to the wedding, he accepted the invitation. So this miracle is a strong endorsement of God's institution of marriage. One man, one woman, for life. Doesn't matter what culture's telling us. God's institution of marriage. One man, one woman, for life. And Jesus' appearance at this wedding means that he is endorsing what they're about. Listen, the best thing an engaged couple can possibly do is invite Jesus to their wedding. And then include him in every facet of their marriage after that. And the other thing I thought as I was reading through the beginning part of this is, you know, I find that Jesus is completely at ease in this social setting. I believe with all my heart that Jesus thoroughly enjoys himself at this party. And I don't think we are like Jesus if we lose our capacity for joy. You know, there are times that we can grind on things pretty hard. And we have a hard time loosening up and enjoying life. Yeah, walking with Jesus and serving the Lord, yeah, it's serious stuff. And our world's deteriorating right in front of our eyes. But there are points in time when we just need to relax and enjoy life and laugh and have fun with our friends, have fun with our family. And I believe that Jesus is enjoying himself here, which really to me shows that our spirituality is not directly proportional to how serious we are in life. In fact, the joy around people characterized Jesus' life to such a degree that it became an accusation against him. In Luke chapter 7, it says, "The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they said, 'Look, a gluttonous man and a winebibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.'" So because Jesus ate and drank at these events, the religious leaders accused him of not being serious about the things of God. But nothing's further from the truth. John 15, Jesus himself said, "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have given to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full." So being joyful is spiritual. Tommy and I are golfing tomorrow, and he's going to have a good time watching me hack and hack and hack and hack, you know? And we're going to have a good time laughing tomorrow, you know? We're just going to have a good time. You know, it's okay to step back and laugh with your friends and enjoy being around them. So this wedding, for sure, was a happy occasion until the wine runs out. And that's where we pick it up in verse 3, because mom of Jesus, she comes to him and says to him that they have no wine. Hospitality is a huge thing in the first century. And to run dry at a party was an ultimate social embarrassment for the entire family. Remember, there's no supermarkets back in that day. So you can't just go get in your car and run down to the store and buy some more Rocky Road, Ripple, or whatever, moonshine, or whatever you can buy at the store in those days. You know, so when a guest is invited to your house for a meal or when you invited somebody to your wedding, you provided them with hospitality. And if you didn't do that, it was a grave insult. It would reflect really poorly on you as a host. And of course, on the wedding day, you want your guests to have a great time, to be a perfect day. So everybody would leave there having wonderful memories about that special day. For sure, you don't want to be remembered as the hosts who ran out of food or wine at the wedding. That's a social faux pas right there. No one would forget that. So Jesus is going to step in and rescue this family from their embarrassment. Isn't it incredible? And we have a God who rescues us from our embarrassments. It's a beautiful picture of God's heart in here. So Mary approaches Jesus there in 3. And what she says implies that she believes that Jesus can solve the problem. But verse 4, he says, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour is not yet come." Now, on the surface, it seems like a really stern way for Jesus to address his mom. But the term woman isn't as harsh as it sounds in our life. You know, it wasn't derogatory. It wasn't condescending. It was actually a term of respect back in the day. It was like him using the word lady. And so Jesus understands Mary is asking for a supernatural miracle. But when he says there at the end of 4, "My hour is not yet come," he's speaking of the prophecy that we read about in Daniel that states the exact date when the promised Messiah would openly reveal himself to the nation of Israel. Remember times in early in Jesus' public ministry, he would heal people by a wonderful way, physically, supernaturally, and those people then would want to exalt Jesus and make him king. Remember those stories? But Jesus would reply almost every time, "My time has not yet come." And the day that he's referring to is the time when he would be formally introduced to Israel as their promised Messiah. That was the day of his triumphal entry. We know it as Palm Sunday, when Jesus would ride into Jerusalem on a donkey while people hailed him as king. So here, as I read verse 4, Jesus is informing his mom that if he does what she's asking him to do, then somehow that's going to intrude on that prophecy. And I think he's reminding his mom that everything he's going to do as an adult man needs to be directed by the will of the Father. Now, Sandy and I, we have 2 children who are adults. And the biggest challenge for us as they left our home was identifying the new boundaries in our relationship. It's not like they're 10 and 11. It's different now for us. And most times, that reality hits parents in the face when our kids push back against our mothering. Now think for a second about the transition Mary is needing to go through with Jesus as he becomes an adult and enters into public ministry. That's going to be a huge thing for her, realizing, wow, my relationship with my son is different now. So I believe what Jesus is saying there at the end of verse 4 is he's saying, "Mom, your voice will never be greater in my life than the voice of the Father. I love you, and I respect you, but I am going to do only what the Father tells me to do." But notice then, Mary isn't offended by what Jesus says to her. In verse 5, mom says to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." These are the last recorded words of Mary in the Bible. Kind of interesting, isn't it? But the last recorded words of her, "Great counsel." It's not possible for us to give a person greater counsel than this. You see the counsel? Whatever he says to you, do it. The Christian life and Christian service is simply a matter of hearing the voice of Jesus and doing what he tells us to do. That's a simple thing. Unfortunately, many people want a formula, or they want somebody to tell them what they're to do. And that's very dangerous. There are times when people ask me to tell them exactly what they should do in ministry. But that causes them to look to me for direction. And then they're forced to develop a relationship with me instead of a relationship with Christ in ministry, where they hear his voice and they do what he says. A personal story. I was working in my engineering job, started to get very involved with a youth ministry, youth in crisis, suicide mostly, but a lot of other things. Involved in that, I mean, I enjoyed it a lot, being involved like that. Well, one day Sandy comes up to me and says that she felt that I was supposed to leave my job and volunteer to this organization, and that we would live off her salary that she got at the airlines, which is a huge thing. And so I did. I stepped away from my job and started volunteering with that. And I did that for a number of years, fully volunteer. And then one day, a pastor of the church I was attending asked if I wanted to be his assistant pastor, and then he would give me a salary. And then at that point, Megan was being born, and so Sandy was able to leave her airline job. Well, so we prayed about it, and we said, okay, yeah, we'll do that. And so I stepped into that position. I'll never forget my first day there. I show up, we'll go into the pastor's office, and said, ask him what he needed me to do. And he said, not exactly this verse, but he said this verse: you need to hear the voice of Jesus and do what he tells you. That was it. That was all the instruction I received. So I walk in an empty office with only a desk, put my Bible on the desk, and sit there and think, this is crazy. What am I supposed to do now? And I was there for 9 years, trying to figure out what I was supposed to do the whole time. But you know, that pastor taught me a really valuable lesson. You follow the master, not the pastor. And he freed me to be what God had called me to be. And I've tried to emulate that, and I've made a lot of mistakes, lots and lots of mistakes over the years here, as people have wanted to serve. But I have attempted to follow that example because I want them to do what God has called them to do. After all, they're disciples of Jesus, not disciples of Toby, right? And yet so many of us, not us, but us, body of Christ, we just want to be told what to do. But God wants to develop relationship with us. And I'd like to think that we as a church want to embody this sense of, if God has called you to do something, we want to stand with you as you do it. Whatever that is, we want to stand with you and encourage you and bless you as you walk that out. But don't look for me or the elder board or whoever here to tell you this is what you need to do for God. No, we want you to get on your knees and ask God, what am I to do? And it all comes down to that, what Mary says to Jesus right there in verse 5. Whatever he says to you, do it. Christian service is really no more complicated than that. So verse 6 then, there are set 6 water pots of stone according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. And Jesus says, hey, fill the water pots with water. And they fill them all the way up. Now, we don't know if this is day 3 of the wedding feast. We don't know if this is day 5 of the wedding feast. We don't know how big the group is at the wedding at this point. But Jesus is going to supply them with potentially 180 gallons of water, or of wine. Now, this water that was in the stone pots, they were used for ceremonial cleansing. And before the Jews would eat, servant would pour water over their hands in a couple of different directions. They'd do this first, then they'd do this, trying to get all the defilement of the world off of them before they ate. So these pots have already been used in that capacity, so they're sitting there empty at this point in time. Did you notice that the servants filled the water up to the brim? So when Jesus does this miracle, there's nothing but water in these pots. And the command must have been really curious to these people. And they did it because Mary had told them to do whatever Jesus told them to do. You realize to have understanding of what Jesus is doing is to walk by sight. To simply obey what Jesus says is to walk by faith. And I believe that we will find Jesus always pushing us toward walking by faith. And he'll ask us to do things that at times don't appear logical or beyond our capacity to fulfill in order that our faith would grow in him. Now, as I read through this, I don't know what your brain thinks about, but why didn't Jesus just fill the pots with wine from the get-go? Why water? Why bother with the servants? Did Jesus really need to do that? But I wonder if the reason he didn't do it this way is because he loves these servants. And he wants these servants to put their faith in him. And they know that those pots were filled with water. Not everybody at that party knows the miracle. But those servants knew the miracle. And when they see that water turned into wine, it had to cause them to marvel. And hopefully then, cause them to put their trust in him as their Savior. Okay, verse 8 then, Jesus says, draw out some now and take it to the master of the feast. And it did what he said. You wonder what they're thinking as they're walking over to the master of the feast. We're bringing this guy water and he's about to chew us out. You know, what do you think you're doing? But after the master of the feast tastes the wine, did you notice he commends the bridegroom because he doesn't know that Jesus has done this miracle. Now, saving the good wine to the end is the exact opposite of what is normal. That's what causes this guy to like, what in the world's going on here? Because normally you give the good wine until people get a little pickled, and then you can throw in the bad stuff because by then people's taste buds are all nasty and they can't even tell the difference. But the world always goes from the superior to the inferior. I hope you realize that, especially you young people. This world is going to show you its best right at the beginning and never give us the slightest inkling that things are going to go downhill from there. Everything in this world is deteriorating. My body's a reflection of that truth, you know? And the world promises all sorts of things, flashy things, but it never delivers. But what's true of Jesus in this miracle, wedding and a wine, is true of Jesus in a human life. He's the one who can step into the fact that things are declining and takes things from good to best. Anything associated with Jesus gets better and better and better and better. And the culmination of that for us as Christian people is heaven, where things are going to be the best. I mean, your voice is going to sound like, I don't even know who a good singer is right now. Britney Spears, is that wrong? Your voice sounds better than hers. How's that? By the way, the word wine that's used here is wine. Because there are people who say, they go to great length to try to say, Jesus must have turned this into grape juice, because Jesus would never turn water into an alcoholic beverage. But this literally says that Jesus turned water into wine. If you study it, you'll understand that more. The Bible doesn't prohibit the drinking of alcoholic beverages. For me, it's a sin. I don't drink. None. Zero. For you, you got to pray and ask God what he would say. Because drunkenness is what is prohibited. But did you notice the effect that the miracle has on the disciples starting in verse 11? The beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. The deeper purpose of this miracle is that it manifested Jesus' glory. It revealed him to be the Messiah to those who knew about the miracle. It revealed to him have power over creation. Only God could do things like that. And since this miracle is a sign, it revealed a few things about Jesus. It revealed Jesus' power and authority over nature. But I would contend that the supreme manifestation of his glory is what this miracle reveals about the heart of God. That God loves people. That God's concerned about our needs. That God's concerned about our joy. Now, you would expect that the Son of God had great power, but what we learn here is that he also has great love. So without drawing any attention to himself, Jesus gives this couple and their families a tremendous gift, protecting them from embarrassment and shame and all that. If you remember anything about today, that's what I would pray you would remember, that Jesus has a fabulous heart for you, that he is in love with you. And so the last verse then, they all go back to Jesus' home base in Capernaum, and they didn't stay there very days. And then we'll pick it up from there next week, verse 13. So just a couple things as I think about this. One, I believe God wants us to walk in joy. Yeah, there's hardships in life. But I believe he wants us to walk in joy. And I think it's really, 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 really important that we invite Jesus into our families. In every facet of our family life, that we invite Jesus into it. And then the last thing for me, at least as I read through here, is what Mary said to him, the servants, whatever he says, do it. Here, let's pray. Lord, thanks for just you doing wonderful things in our midst, Lord. It's cool to look back 2,000 years ago and see the things that you did then. And Lord, it's wonderful that you revealed your heart there, that you cared about that young couple and their family enough that you had permission from the Father to do this miracle. But Lord, you do miraculous things in our midst every day. I pray our eyes would be open to watching you move in our midst, God. Sometimes I think we can get kind of callous to the blessings that we have. After all, we're Americans. And we always have hot water. We always have food in the fridge. We always have gas in the gas tank. We always have our own car. Those are all, we always feel pretty good. But those are every one of them. A bed to lay in at night. Friendships, family members, they're blessings from you, God. I pray as we walk our way through this week, that every step of the way we would be appreciative of they come from the hand, the loving hand of Almighty God. Lord, I pray that we would embody what Mary said to these servants, that whatever it is you tell us to do, that we would be about that. And we confidently walk into that. So minister to our hearts now, God. Lord, I'm no doubt we've wrestled through some things this week. Lord, we just want to sit at your feet for a couple of minutes. Enjoy your presence. May our joy in you be complete, God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.